All right, you can be seated.
And open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we've been working our way verse by verse through 1 Timothy, we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, in a section coming off of the previous verses that describe the church as the household or family of the living God. The church is God's family. God is the Father. He's a good Father. And the church is filled with his children. Therefore, the church is his household. We encountered that language in verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul's writing, he says, to Timothy, so that, Timothy, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And as we said, that household, that's not, you know, this building where we meet. We can meet anywhere, in a building, in the parking lot, in a park, in houses, and we would still be the church, the household of the living God. We also discussed last time that the church has been entrusted with the glorious task of upholding the truth as the pillar and support of God's truth. And as we do that, we are upholding or representing God's character. We are upholding or representing God's truth. And so as goes the church, so goes God's reputation in the world. And as goes the church, so goes God's truth for the world. That is why it is incredibly important that as the church, we function properly. And so Paul, the apostle, has been giving Timothy, his disciple, his son in faith, this one who's modeled himself, who's learned to imitate Paul in his ministry, as he's now left Timothy in Ephesus to shepherd, to correct false teaching that's happening, to instruct the various members of the church from the top down, elders and deacons, we saw in chapter 3, men and women in chapter 2, what we'll eventually encounter in chapter 5, widows and their children, etc. All these various members of the church, Paul is writing to Timothy so that Timothy would confidently shepherd the church to practice piety-produced love. That's the purpose of this letter in your Bible. One pastor receiving words from the apostle so that Timothy, that pastor, can shepherd the church, everybody in the church, along with the other elders in Ephesus, to help the church practice piety-produced love. That is love that comes from a pious or holy, a godly life. That's what he's after, which he mentions in chapter 1, verse 5. I've titled this lesson, Forsaking the Family. Forsaking the Family. Because in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that is exactly what we encounter. Paul is turning the corner in his instruction to Timothy from this glorious organism that God is building in the church, this, you know, his children, his household. He's focused on the family and what God's entrusted his family to do by upholding his truth in the world. And now he turns the corner from that glorious truth to something else that Timothy needs to be aware of that's going to happen amongst God's family. And that's what we are looking at in the first five verses of chapter 4. Follow along as I read. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let me pray as we jump into this passage. God, thank you so much for your word. I am over and over again struck by the fact that you chose to speak to us. You chose to speak so clearly and definitively so that we could have your truth. And not only have it, but you've entrusted us with the duty and privilege of upholding that truth. And so, of course, to do that effectively, we need to understand it. We need to be clear in our minds, as clearly as you've spoken about what you said. And so I pray that you would grant us that tonight, that you would grant us clarity as we approach your living word, that we would be taught and humble before your word to just get low and receive what you've said. And even in a passage like this that could seem to lack the fun encouragement that we might hope to receive from your word, I pray that this warning of a passage would be encouraging, that this passage, as we look at the dreadful reality of apostasy, would convict us where we must be convicted, would purify us so that we would be better worshipers of you and more useful to one another as we pursue love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, three details capture the dreadful nature of apostasy. That's what this passage is about. In this passage, what we encounter are three details that capture the dreadful nature of apostasy. I'll give those three details to you up front. The three details about apostasy that this passage instructs us on are the certainty of apostasy, the stepping stones of apostasy, and the seedbed of apostasy. Those are the three things we're going to see in this passage. Three things about apostasy is its certainty, its stepping stones, and its seed bed. Okay, and we'll work through these verse by verse. First, what we encounter is the certainty of apostasy. What we just reflected on in at the end of chapter 3, and I'll just start at verse 14 and read up through the end of chapter 3. Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, what does the church believe? All the church? All true members of the church? Well, it's this. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's a succinct summary of the gospel. This is what Jesus did. He came. He was revealed or manifested physically in tangible form, right? The invisible God became visible. He was justified or vindicated in the spirit through the various miracles he performed. He was seen by angels and ministered to by angels various times. The gospel writers catalog that Christ was, the angels announced his birth when he was in the wilderness. They ministered to him as he was hungry after he had finished fasting. even in his anguishing, you know, languishing moments in Gethsemane, an angel ministered to him. He was proclaimed among the nations. People heard of Christ. The word about him was spread to various people groups. He was believed on in the world, and then eventually he was taken up in glory, ascended where he is currently in bodily form, seated at the right hand of God. It's a succinct summary of what Jesus did on earth and what happened regarding him. That's the truth that is believed without question by the church. Every member of the church believes the gospel wholeheartedly, fully, completely. And that is the truth that is being upheld by the church, according to verse 15 in chapter 3. And while all of that's happening, that glorious reality, we love that. That's great. Oh, we marvel at those things. And what else is true about the church is this. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Some will fall away who claim to be a part of and are among God's household. Some will leave that. And the certainty is illustrated by a few characteristics that we see in this verse. The certainty of apostasy, the certainty of people leaving the faith, is seen in, first off, the speaker. Who said that this would happen? None other than the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has declared by direct revelation to the Apostle Paul, here's what's going to happen eventually. Not only is the speaker indication of the certainty of this apostasy, but the specificity. I mean, Paul is writing words inspired by the Spirit. He is being borne along like a stick on water, going wherever the Spirit tells him to go as he writes, only writing Spirit-inspired words, God's very words. And he wants to make a statement that these Spirit-inspired words, let me tell you this: what the Spirit explicitly says. This was not revealed in a dream, in a vision. This was communicated by the Spirit explicitly. And the statement that the Spirit explicitly communicated is that in later times, some, not might, but will fall away. Will fall away. And that's the shift that the Spirit is indicating is coming. Some will fall away, or literally go away, move away from something, is just what that word means. They'll go away, they'll depart from, they'll move away from what Paul calls the faith, what the Spirit calls the faith. So this portion within God's family is, in leaving the faith, is leaving the truth to which the church alone adheres, that we just read in verse 16 of chapter 3. You know, the truth, Jesus being revealed in flesh, being vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That message, that gospel, the church is leaving, the ones within the church are departing from. That's apostasy being described here. And so the church being the pillar and support of the truth, no other organization on earth has been entrusted with this message. No parachurch organization, no seminary, no individual family unit. As great as those things can be, and as much service and good as they might do to the church, no other body on earth has been entrusted with upholding this message. So you can leave a parachurch ministry and not be an apostate. You could separate from family and not be an apostate. You could leave a seminary and other Christian organizations and not be an apostate. You can't leave the church, though. You can't depart from the church the only body on earth God has entrusted this message to, and still be a part of the faith. And so whoever chooses to leave the church's doctrine also has left the church, the body in which God is instructed to hold to this message. And if not tangibly, right, if somebody's forsaken the faith and they still find themselves welcomed amongst a group of believers in a church, well, the person who's left the church's doctrine ought to be forced to forsake the assembly, ought to be made to leave, who still claims, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the gospel, or I'm refusing to live in keeping with the gospel in a way that rightly represents God. Apostasy would be the inevitable result, the right response in both of those instances. And so this is beyond a shadow of a doubt being will happen is the point. This is certain. Apostasy happens. If you've been at Grace Bible Church, maybe if you're coming from different church contexts, you can think of people. Man, yeah, I remember that person seemed like a really strong believer. And then, you know, one day they went off and went after sin, or decided that, you know, the church thing isn't for me anymore. You might have tangible examples in mind of people who come to mind that have practiced apostasy. I know I do. In the 12 and a half years I've been at Grace Bible Church, there's unfortunate examples that come to mind. But not only is this apostasy certain, it's a fact of life, of church life. You know, if you have a list of things that what happens in the church, you know, add this to your list. Apostasy happens in the church. Not only is it certain, but there are stepping stones to apostasy. There are stepping stones to apostasy. This is point two, if you're taking notes. No one wakes up in the morning and steps out of bed into apostasy. Okay, this is not something that happens by accident. It's not something you fall into, jump into at a moment's notice. There are stepping stones that get you there, and Paul gives us two in this passage. There are others in other passages, but here's two. How do those who fall away from the faith do so? Well, by this means, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Yikes. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, demonic teachings. That's the demons themselves and their teachings is what these people, this is how they got to apostasy. They paid attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, that sounds really bad. Man, what did they do? You know, was there like a sale and they were interested on what are the doctrines of demons? You know, they passed by a bookstore one day, clearance, doctrines of demons, and they were like interested in, you know, that's not how that happens. Think about what Paul said they did. They paid attention to two things. That's all. This person walked away from the gospel. They walked away from the faith. They left God's family. What happened? They just paid attention to the wrong things. Beware of your attention. Beware of your attention. Watch out of what teachings and teachers you lend your ear. Hopefully you're not open to any and every teacher. Hopefully there's a category in your mind of teachings and teachers that are off limits for you, that you will not pay attention to. You will not give them the time of day. You will not listen to them because they're good orators and great speakers, or because they can draw a crowd. No, those men, those women, those teachers are off limits to me for my own soul's sake. Beware of your attention. The way that these this subset of people, apostates, get to apostasy is just merely by giving their attention to certain things. That can seem somewhat harmless. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 3, because we encounter this same word in chapter 1, pay attention to. Look at verse 3. As I urged you, Paul says to Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men to do two things: not to teach strange doctrines, nor to do what? Pay attention. This is really important in Paul's mind. There are certain people teaching error in Ephesus, and what they were doing, as those who were teaching strange doctrines, or better translated, just other stuff not in the Bible, what they were doing was paying attention to some things, namely myths, made up stories, and endless genealogies. And we talked about, they weren't just making up things outside of the Bible, but they found those endless genealogies in Scripture. They found those genealogical lists. They would find an interesting character about whom little was written. And maybe it was tradition, maybe it was commonly thought, maybe it was an assumption, some detail. Let me fill in details about this character's life. Some interesting stuff, so I can get in the pulpit and seem cutting edge, right? Everybody will be fascinated with how smart I am and how great a storyteller I am. And I teach the church with that. And Paul says, tell those guys to stop it. Sit them down. They don't know what they're talking about. And they're ruining their hearers, as we discussed from chapter 1. They are enticed by those things themselves because they've strayed from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, right? That's the goal of our instruction, is love from those things. They've strayed from that, which is why they're teaching things that don't sanctify the church. They don't make the hearers holier. Well, he turns his attention not to the teachers this time. They're not the ones that are paying attention in chapter 4, but now the audience, the church members themselves. He says that the ones who would eventually apostatize did so by means of paying attention to these things: deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. And it could seem like, man, doctrines of demons, that sounds really bad. That sounds like it. Really, what it sounds like is people going off in the middle of the night around a campfire and like worshiping, strange things, doctrines of demons. That's not what even Paul is talking about, though. I mean, that would be obvious. Yeah. Y'all crazy? We're not doing that, right? That's easy apostate. They're apostates, guys. Like, we can see that. Look at them, But that's not what he's talking about. And that's where we actually encounter what they were teaching. If you just skip forward, the doctrines that these apostatizing members ended up following, verse 3 says, were simple things like, forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God has given good things to the church for the church to engage in and practice. And we even talked about marriage in chapter 2, right? Marriage is a good thing if women are going to fulfill their role in the church by not teaching but bearing children. That's an implicit, God's stamp of approval on marriage. Yes, go have babies, right? So marriage is good. Food is good. And there are men who forbid those things. Well, that's the teaching of demons he's referring to. Forbidding things that God has put his good stamp of approval on. Let's talk about what would lead a teacher to teach such things. This is point three on your outline. This is the seedbed for apostasy. If you ever wondered, you know, what kind of place, what kind of environment would allow apostasy to thrive? In what kind of environment in a church, what would have to be happening or present in a church that would actually facilitate people walking away from the faith, from leaving the true church? Here you have it. Verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Excuse me. You have a few characteristics mentioned by Paul here. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, or conscience, as with a branding iron. Hypocrisy, these men, are, what it comes down to is hypocritical, lying, ungodly teachers. That's all you need. Hypocritical, lying, ungodly teachers. That is a sufficient criteria, according to the Spirit, who explicitly said this, to breed apostasy. It's a perfect seedbed for hypocrisy to flourish and sprout up. Apostasy to flourish and sprout. These teachers are hypocrites by means of the hypocrisy of liars. These two characteristics, they're hypocritical liars. They don't tell the truth about God. They might stand up at the pulpit with a Bible and say, God says, or open a Bible and turn to a passage and read a passage and say clever things for the rest of, you know, a sermon, if you can call it a sermon. But they're not telling the truth. That makes them liars. They're misrepresenting God. And these hypocritical liars, a primary characteristic of these hypocritical liars is that their consciences have been seared. You think of a branding iron to brand, to burn an imprint into someone's skin by means of intense heat, kills the skin that it's burned into and leaves an imprint. It's seared. And the skin's no longer alive. It's dead. It's not useful. That's what these men have done to their consciences. They have killed their conscience. It's no coincidence that Paul, at the beginning of the book, what we've already said, according to chapter 1, verse 5, attaches all biblical instruction, all godly instruction, aims at, verse 5, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The point that Paul's making here is, if teachers in the church don't have a good conscience, if they fail to keep a good conscience, then the instruction that goes forth from the defiled conscience of that teacher will be corrupted, apostasy-producing instruction. And so for your own soul's sake, you must avoid teachers with a defiled conscience. That's why just prior to this passage, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says an overseer then must be above reproach. It's not up for debate. This is not a negotiable character quality in a leader. He must be beyond reproach. He can't practice living with a defiled conscience, ignoring his conscience. When the conscience says, that's wrong, don't do that, that doesn't honor the Lord, he shushes his conscience and goes on and does what is forbidden. This is why we don't have a huge selection of books at our book table, even. We consider it a ministry of the church to further the instruction of the church. This is why we've pulled certain books from the book table when we, you know, we didn't want to recommend books by ungodly men or men who have proven themselves to be unbelievers actually. Pastors that disqualify themselves from ministry. Why is that important? Because the souls of the members at Grace Bible Church depends on the leadership in this church having and maintaining an above reproach life and the instruction that we recommend to you. We don't want to be coming from men with defiled consciences, people with impure lives. So that's important to us. So the life of the teachers, of your teachers in the church, they actually matter. Their hypocrisy, their deceit will ruin not just temporal things like a marriage or your parenting or relationships within the church. I mean, that's true too. But keep in mind that what he's talking about is not the ruin of a family or a marriage or temporal relationships. He's talking about these defiled teachers ruining souls. Souls are on the line. And that is terrifying if you're a teacher. The souls of those whom you shepherd depends on your purity of life. Even we'll get here in verse 16 of chapter 4. He says that to Timothy. Pay close attention. There it is again. Pay close attention, Timothy, to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Nothing less than the salvation of the soul of sheep is on the line in the teacher's purity and holiness of life. Because his instruction is coming from his own heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That principle holds true for preachers and teachers in the church. Horatius Bonner, in his little book, he wrote this little book, Words to Winners of Souls, for pastors to promote purity in the ministry in the 1800s when he lived. Here's what he says about this connection between the holiness of the minister and the holiness of the ministry. He says, it is living fellowship with a living Savior, which transforming us into his image fits us for being able and successful ministers of the gospel. From them that walk with him, God, in holy, happy intercourse, a virtue seems to go forth, a blessed fragrance seems to compass them whithersoever they go. Nearness to God, intimacy with him, assimilation to his character. These are the elements of a ministry of power. A ministry of power must be the fruit of a holy, peaceful, loving intimacy with the Lord. That's right. And that even applies to the ministry of the members of the church. As you're called to love one another, your ability to love and care and encourage and strengthen the other members of the church depends on your holiness of life. What you do in private, how you conduct yourself when no one else is around or when no other believers are around, maybe you're at work, what you're convinced of in the quietness of your own heart, whether you're hypocritical or whether you misrepresent God, your ability to serve and love the church depends on those things. And so we must keep a pure life. We must love, specifically from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Verse 4 tells the specific things that these teachers were teaching. These are satanic prohibitions. They have deemed off limits what God has deemed good. Things that God has called good, they've said, no, that's not good. Just like Satan in the garden. Hey, all these trees are good. What does Satan come along and do? God's keeping something from you. What do they keep off limits? Men, a reference to teachers. They have seer consciences who also forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which those who believe and know the truth, or which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. That's great. God's made marriage. God's made food to be enjoyed in by his children. God is a father that gives good gifts, is the point. He gives good gifts, like marriage. Marriage is a good gift. You know any systems of religion that claim to be Christian that forbid marriage? Catholicism, as a practice, forbids marriage to their pastors, their priests. They forbid marriage.
Priests and nuns.
And nuns, that's right. What does God call the forbidding of marriage? What kind of doctrine? Where does that come from? Demons, right? They also advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Any religions you can think of that forbid eating foods that God created to be enjoyed. No caffeine if you're Mormons. I heard that changes though, based on like how many investments they have where. And I don't know. Is that still the case? They can't have caffeine? That's still off limits? Just coffee. They can't have coffee. Okay. That's hypocritical if you change it. Change your standards as it's convenient too. Muslims, no pork. Jehovah's Witnesses,
no holidays,
no celebrations for special occasions. I mean, things that God and created to be enjoyed, right? He's giving us his children good gifts, and there are people who want to prohibit God's family from enjoying what God has given. That's satanic. God created the food. The purpose of the food was to be shared. And the method of eating this good food that God has made to be shared is with gratitude, with thanksgiving. So, you know, as y'all go hang out after 414, how should you glorify God and enjoy his good gifts? Well, with a thankful heart. No complaining, thankful heart, and you should share it. Meals are really good shared. I'm glad you guys do that. That's great. It's a great practice that y'all go out and you enjoy each other, you enjoy fellowship, you have a good time, and you share a meal with one another. That's great, because that's why God made food. That's why your Father has given you the good gift of food, so that you can eat it with each other with thankful hearts in celebration. And so then finally, he has to justify this practice in verses 4 and 5. The reason he gives for this is that everything created by God is good. What's the justification for eating food like this? Well, everything that God made is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So what God made is good. what God made is good. And there are specific ways that he has forbidden his creation to be used. Obviously, those are off limits, right? Sinful uses of what God has made. But generally speaking, everything that God made is generally good.
So, what would be a response to you're in a scenario where someone frequently overindulges in terms of eating, just overeats frequently?
Yeah, then the food's a good gift, and what they've done in overindulging is they've misused God's good gift.
But, like, couldn't you know, they say, oh, we received it with gratitude. Any overindulgence is overindulgence as long as we're receiving it with gratitude.
This next where we're going, I think, might answer your question. If it is received with gratitude, why? Why does it honor God? Why should, can food in particular, amongst every good thing that God created, be received with gratitude? Well, because what's received is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. The point there is that food, this is not like, did we say grace, right, before we ate? But when he says that this practice of eating food and other good things that God created are to be received with gratitude, the thing received is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. And here's what one commentator helpfully says about this. The reference is not to any specific prayer formula, but rather to that constant habit of referring everything to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. By means of the word of God and prayer, in other words, is another way of saying, based on when something is received on the basis of God's truth, what God has said about that good thing that he has created, and prayer to articulate to God, to communicate to God with a thankful heart what he has said is true about this thing that you're receiving, then the practice of receiving that thing is validated by God. Let me give you an example. You guys, y'all are going out? Y'all usually go out. Y'all are going out to eat? You go out to eat, to Barrows, to receive the wonderful, tasty pizza of Barrows, and say, thank you, Lord, you created this for us to share. And so my heart attitude in this moment is to serve the other people at this table, to consider their needs above my own. God has said that's good. To acknowledge that the pig from which this pepperoni comes is blessed of the Lord to my body. The cheese is good. The crust is good, right? You're acknowledging and with a thankful heart saying, God, thank you. You were not under any obligation to make wheat grow out of the ground. And then all of the various things that happened to get this delicious, greasy piece of pizza in front of me, you weren't under obligation to do that, God, but you sent rain and there were farmers involved and there was dirt that you made and all of the above, all of the ingredients that come to play. And then you savor that first bite, right? That is sanctifying your eating, all right? That's sanctified eating to the glory of God. That's right. Absolutely. So you can eat, of course, if you're sanctifying your eating by the word of God, that includes all of God's commands to be self-controlled, to be restrained, to be sensible. All of those things are included. So yeah, sanctify your eating and believe everything that God has said for that moment, whatever applies. And you can pray thankfully in your heart, before the meal, during the meal, offer up Thank you, Lord. You know, between bites, that's sanctified eating. And it honors the Lord to think of God as your Father, as you do what the church is called to do. Uphold the truth before a lost world. So you're thinking about gospel opportunities, I hope, with your waitresses, with the servers that you have when you enter the restaurant, the cashiers, whomever. You're thinking about their spiritual good and benefiting them in an eternal sense as they watch this subset of God's family rejoice together as they share food. What a great mercy of God, frankly, to the unbelievers getting to watch y'all interact that way. They get to see God's household lovingly engage in good deeds, thankfulness to God, enjoying each other, having a good time. Man, y'all like each other. Y'all have a good time together. Y'all are at peace. Y'all come in here all the time. They get to see an example in a subset outside of Sunday evening in this building, what it's like to be a member of God's household. So yes, eat in a sanctified way for the sake of the world watching around you. And do all of that with this in mind. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. It's a sobering reality to think, as we enjoy each other, and even as we are sitting here now looking at each other, some might be some in this room. So how much more should we go after each other to benefit each other, to preserve the faith of one another? The perseverance of the other members of this ministry is dependent on your godliness. Are you pursuing love with the other members in 414 from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith? Their perseverance depends on it. And what this passage specifically highlights is that your perseverance, all of our perseverance, depends on the sincerity, truthfulness, and godliness of the leaders of this church. So you can pray to that end for your leaders. You can encourage your leaders to that end. You can help instruct your leaders to that end. You can be godly for our sake too. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for your word. What a tremendous privilege it is to be a member of your family, that you would have adopted us from being sons and daughters of Satan to being called your own, your children. And you do only give good gifts. And so I pray that we would enjoy your good gifts in proportion as you've given them. And that as we do that, God, that the world would marvel at what we enjoy, and that they would be drawn to it, even at the cost of forsaking everything to have Christ, to forsake everything to be a member of your household, surely would be no loss at all. And we know this by experience who believe in you. And so I pray you would sanctify us, use your word to spur us on to further godliness, and build up this church over time and in great, marvelous ways that would cause us to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.